Let's start our meeting with number 170. Lo, he comes, from heaven descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah. Jesus comes and comes to reign. This hymn describes probably what is the most glorious event that will ever take place on planet Earth. The introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to reign supreme in this world. It's still ahead, but we believe, as we mentioned this morning, that it's getting close. I'd like to suggest we stand up, please. I know you're all wrestling with sleep, a lot of you anyhow. Let's sing it standing.
Lo, he comes and is standing, Lord, for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus comes and comes to reign.
Thank you. I remember our brother talking about the Lord's coming, and he said, then I'm really going to say hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the hope that's before us and the grand future that belongs to the children of God. Oh, Lord Jesus, it's going to be wonderful. Thy coming again when we think about it. Here we are, still in the wilderness. And our purpose this afternoon is to open thy precious word. Help us, we pray. We confess our need of the help of thy Holy Spirit. So we ask, as we give thanks, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. I just want to say, if I get seeing too many people nodding off, I might cite another hymn to sing, so keep that in mind. Just last week this time, I was down in Mexico City, and the brethren in Latin America tend to sing quite a bit more than we do up here. So I don't think that's a bad idea. I'd like to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians this afternoon. And we're going to read chapter 5. My desire is to speak about the two parts of the Lord's second coming. It's not two comings, it's one coming, his second coming. We talk about his first coming. That's what is mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his coming in meekness and lowliness when they nailed him to a cross. But Jesus is coming again. And the second coming has two distinct parts, but it's one coming. And I'd like to show that from 1 Thessalonians briefly. Sometimes I've given this illustration. Supposing the President of the United States was coming to Asheville, North Carolina. He's going to visit the town. But when he arrives at the airport, I take it that Asheville's airport is outside this town, is that right? Brother John Mark? Okay. And so a big entourage of officials go out to the airport to meet him. He hasn't come to the city yet, but with that group of officials, he comes to Asheville. And that's something of the thought of the two parts of the Lord's second coming. Let's go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and as I say, I'm going to read first of all the fifth chapter, because that's my desire, is to go through that chapter a bit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient toward all, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Prove, despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The verse was read this morning in Titus chapter 2. Looking for that blessed hope, and to quote it as it says it in the Darby translation, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So both those events are the hope of the believer. We often talk about the hope that we have of being caught out of this world to meet the Lord in the air. That's first of all. That's going to happen at any moment. And that is a present hope for every believer. That could occur at any time. There is no signs that God has given us to tell us when that could take place. It could happen any moment. And it may very well happen before this meeting is over. Then, at the end of what is called the Great Tribulation, the last of Daniel's 70 weeks, it's a week of years, at the very end, the Lord Jesus, heaven is ripped open, and Jesus comes on a white horse, accompanied with all his saints. And as I said before at the beginning of the meeting, I really believe, brethren, that is going to be the most glorious display that there will ever be in the history of time here in this creation. There will be no other display quite so glorious as when Jesus comes to take the kingdom. And you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus are going to be eyewitnesses firsthand. We're going to see it happen. I tell you, when I think about it, brother, it just overwhelms my heart to know that I'm going to be there. I'm going to see it happen. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to reign supreme in this world. When we read 1 Thessalonians, we find that the two different parts are mentioned in a number of the chapters. Every single chapter, 1 Thessalonians talks about the Lord's coming in one way or another. Just like to point it out to you in first chapter, at the end of the chapter, he's talking about the testimony of the Thessalonian believers, and he said, The end of verse 9, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us. Or the New Translation puts it, our deliverer from the wrath to come. The tribulation period is a time when this world is going to feel the wrath of God. Jesus is our deliverer from the wrath to come. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus do not expect to go through the tribulation. I know that there are many believers today who think that the church is going to go through the tribulation, but I was encouraged not too long ago reading a book. And in that book it says the vast majority of Christians today still believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Thank God. Thank God, because that's the truth of Scripture. And the Lord wants us not waiting for tribulation. He wants us waiting for the Son from heaven. Chapter 2. Notice at the end of the chapter. It's almost always at the end of the chapter. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Chapters 1 and 2 really refer, I believe, to the Lord's coming at the rapture before the great tribulation starts. That's what it refers to. But now notice chapter 3 and the end verse again. It says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Very clearly, that refers to his coming at the end of the tribulation, when he will come with his saints. Just like to pause here and just mention that the coming of the Lord for his saints, or what we call the rapture. The word rapture does not occur in the King James translation. The word is caught up. It really is the same thought as rapture. In the Spanish translation, it uses the word arrebatado. It's rapture, really. It's being caught up, too. But the point is that truth of the rapture is not known in the Bible in the Old Testament. It is something that the Apostle Paul very specially was given to explain to us how it was going to happen, and more or less the time frame it's going to happen. But the coming of the Lord Jesus with his saints at the end of the great tribulation period is mentioned all over the book. You go through the Old Testament, it's all over there. Even Enoch, who lived before the flood, knew about the coming of the Lord Jesus with his saints. Doesn't talk about it in Genesis, where you have the story of Enoch's life, but you go to the book of Jude, the very last epistle, talks about the very first prophet in the Bible, Enoch. And Enoch prophesied, behold, the Lord cometh when 10,000s of his saints. The word 10,000s is really the myriads of his saints. Uncountable millions that are going to be in that company. Tremendous glory. The Lord will come with his saints. How in the world did Enoch find out about the Lord's coming with his saints? He didn't have the Bible. He didn't even have the Old Testament. But Enoch walked with God. And it was something so high on the agenda that God has about his own Son that God evidently told Enoch, you know, Enoch, something's going to happen in the future that's going to be tremendously glorious. And so Enoch prophesied about the Lord's coming before the flood. Isn't that interesting? I find that very interesting. Now let's go to chapter 4. Here is one of the places where we have the rapture explained. And I'd just like to say, for it helps to understand in chapter 4, if you can put a parenthesis around, starting at verse 15, right to the end of the chapter. That's a parenthesis. Now let's go back before the parenthesis to read verse 13 and 14, because we want to see what he's talking about here. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He means some of their company had died. The Christian really doesn't die. He sleeps. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What's that talking about? It's talking about God bringing with him those believers that had died. Now, how did they get to be with Jesus if they had died and their bodies were placed in the grave? Verse 15 through 18 is a parenthesis in which he explains how those believers that had died in faith get to be with Christ, to come with him at the end of the great tribulation. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. That's an old English word that means go before them which are asleep. That means that those who have died and gone to be with Christ are not going to be with the Lord before us who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. How is this going to happen? I can't refrain from telling you, brethren, from verse 16 forward. One day I was in Walmart in Vincennes, Indiana, and I was walking down the aisles looking for something, and in the background I hear this voice coming over the PA system. And this voice says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." I stopped to scratch my head. Where in the world am I anyhow? I couldn't figure out what was going on. Just thrilled me to hear those verses. And then I looked at one of those monitors they have in Walmarts, and it was after the 9/11 tragedy, and there was a chaplain, the United States Army, I think it was, quoting these verses. Just stood there. Just thrilled me to think that that was going out over the whole nation. Brethren, it's a truth of God's precious word, and God has his ways of getting it out. Even though there's so much elements in our country against God, still God has his way of getting out his truth. What a glorious event it's going to be. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there's a first and there's a then. In the sequence here, notice it, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That word caught up is really rapture. It's the same word. Caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So how do those saints that have died and are buried from the beginning of time, where their bones are? I don't think we have any clue as to where Abel's bones are, but he died in faith. And at that grand moment, they're going to all come out wherever they are. And they're going to be raised incorruptible. It says also, it tells about this event in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, towards the end of the chapter. The theme isn't really the coming of the Lord there, it's the resurrection. But still, it happens at this time of the rapture. And so, the dead in Christ are in the first part. And then, we which are alive and remain. And as Jim mentioned this morning, the Apostle Paul includes himself there. It shows that it's always to be the present hope of the believer in the Lord Jesus. Paul was waiting in his day, and we should await for that moment. At any moment it's going to happen. Oh, brethren, it's called in 1 John chapter 3 a purifying hope. And when you think that it's going to happen at any moment, it makes you careful how you live. Sometimes people don't watch their words very much. Out slip some angry words. What would happen if the Lord would come at that instant? Boom! And we get caught up right after those angry words came out of our mouth. I don't know. I've tried to think about that. It makes me want to be careful what I let out of this mouth of mine, because it's going to happen at any moment. Young people, are you involved in going places you know that are not for Christians? What's going to happen if the Lord comes while you're there? If you're a real believer, you'll go too. What kind of a face are you going to lift up to the Lord Jesus when that happens? That's why it's called a purifying hope. It makes us think twice about what we say and about what we do. Oh, the Lord help us. It's going to happen at any moment. Now let's go on to the fifth chapter. We've already read it. But he starts out here, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." In other words, when he's dealing with times and seasons, he's dealing with the second part of the Lord's second coming. When he's going to come in power and glory. As we mentioned before, the rapture could take place at any moment. There is no outward sign when that event is going to take place. I suppose that we could say if there's any sign at all of the Lord's second coming to get us out of here, it would be the present state of the Christian testimony. If there's anything that resembles it, in Revelation 2 and 3, where you have a historical outline of the Christian testimony through the ages, it's what we have in Laodicea. Indifference as to Christ's glory. Thinking they're all right and not realizing that he has a lot of negatives to say. That seems to characterize the Christian testimony today more than anything else. Hard to say that. But there are no outward signs. We don't have to wait for the appearing of Antichrist. Some people think you do, but we don't wait for his appearing. In fact, we know specifically that the Antichrist cannot appear before He who hinders is taken out of the way. And we believe that to be the Spirit of God in the church that hinders the progress of evil. But when we are dealing with the second part of the Lord's second coming, His coming in glory with His saints at the end of the great tribulation, it's accompanied with all sorts of signs. And it's connected with times, seasons, it says here. And I think one of the most useful keys to understanding the prophetic picture is Daniel's 70 weeks. You know, Daniel was given that prophecy. And as I said before, it's not weeks of days, it's weeks of years. And they're divided into three parts. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. 7 weeks, or 49 years, are the time when Jerusalem was rebuilt. It's a very specific date when that command was given in the book of Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. And then another 62 weeks brings us up to the time when the Lord Jesus actually entered into Jerusalem. I've seen calculations of that prophecy. And how accurate it is incredible. No way that Daniel could have known that by himself. You know, some of the critics of Daniel, critics of the Scripture, try to show that Daniel actually lived after the facts, and that's why he spoke so accurately. That is false. The Lord Jesus Himself speaks of Daniel the prophet. Now, it was prophecy, but it was from God. And when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem in His triumphal entry, mounted on a donkey, it was just a few days after that He was crucified and rejected, killed. And if we can put it this way, God stopped the prophetic clock at that juncture. They didn't accept His Son. And so there remains still 1 week of years. That's where we get the thought of 7 years of tribulation. Actually, great tribulation refers to the last half of that prophetic week, 3.5 years. But that coming is connected with all sorts of times. And I like to ask sometimes young believers, what is it, what event is it that signals the beginning of that last week of Daniel's 70 weeks? Most always they say, it's the rapture. No, it's not the rapture. I hope you realize that. We believe the rapture is going to take place before that takes place. But what signals the beginning of that last week of Daniel, you can read it in Daniel chapter 9, the very last verse, is a pact that is going to be signed between the Roman prince, which is the head, the political head of the revived Roman Empire, and the people of Israel. You know that Israel depends on the United States largely for defense today. I don't know that they could survive without the help of the United States. But I suppose you're aware that the United States is starting to fall. To me, it is incredible. You go overseas and you realize how much value the U.S. dollar has lost. I was astounded the last few trips I've made to South America. When I went to Europe the first time, the euro was only 90 cents, the U.S. dollar. Now it's, I don't know exactly, I think it's $1.50, $1.60 maybe. I don't really remember too well. But the U.S. dollar is going down. And if the Lord lifts His people out of here, I think this country is going down major time. And that's what's going to force Europe to come to the forefront. And as soon as a pact is signed between the Roman prince and the people of Israel, the prophetic clock starts to click again, And it will be 7 years from that moment till Jesus sets His feet down on the Mount of Olives, when He comes back with His saints in glory. When you see the things that are shaping up in today's world, Europe, the way it's shaping up, the powerhouse that it proposes to be, and it will be, you see Israel, where it is, increasingly hostile neighbors. See Iran, which is really Persia, poised to knock Israel out completely. Can't you see we're getting close? Somebody has put this illustration. I don't know where the weather comes from in this part of the country. Do you know, John Mark? In Lawrenceville, we got a lot of our weather from the northwest. So if we look at the northwest, and we see a big cloud out there with thunder and lightning, we say, hey, the storm is on its way. It hasn't arrived yet. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing today. We had something else happen in Lawrenceville not too long ago that is one of the definite signs of the Lord's near return. Earthquake. I guess some of you probably heard about it. But it wasn't as severe as it is in South America and some of the other countries I've been. Thank the Lord. But it is a very real thing. Those are things. Wars, rumors of wars, those are things that are signal the fact that we're getting close to the end. So, times and seasons are connected with the Lord's second coming when He comes with His saints at the end of the Great Tribulation. But notice now, let's go on here. Verse 2 says, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, I think it is important to understand, it's in our chapter and our reading as well. It is mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. It's mentioned quite a bit in the New Testament as well. The day of the Lord begins at the end of the tribulation when the Lord Jesus comes to exercise His authority, put down His enemies, and reign supreme from sea to sea. And the day of the Lord extends the whole millennial day, 1,000 years. And at the end of that day of the Lord is when it is we have in our chapter, and I don't want to get too much ahead, but it says the heavens will melt with fervent heat. It's at the end of that day of the Lord that everything is going to melt and dissolve completely. The day of the Lord does not refer to the rapture. I think most of us understand that, but I think there's some that probably don't realize that. When it's talking about the Lord coming as a thief, He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the Lord's coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. I sometimes say, Brother John Mark, do you want the Lord to come? And do you wait for Him? Yeah. Another question. Would you like a thief to come to your house? And do you wait for a thief to come? No. So the Lord's not going to come for you as a thief because you're waiting for Him and you want Him to come. But for the world that has no interest in the Lord coming back and do not wait for Him, He's going to come as a thief. And that is recorded in a number of places in the New Testament that He's coming as a thief. But remember, it's not talking about His coming in the rapture. It's coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. And He says it, He makes it very clear in verse 4, ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Two things the apostle addresses here. Sleep and drunkenness. And we're going to consider this not material sleep, but spiritual and spiritual drunkenness. What does it mean? Spiritual sleep is somebody who just is not alert. If I had a person sleeping on the floor up here, I can say, "Hey, listen to me. Are you going to respond to me?" No. No response. What's wrong with him? He's asleep. You know what happens sometimes? Remember it happening when I was a younger person? Young people are talking about cars or girlfriends or boyfriends. They're having a good talk. And all of a sudden somebody says, how about the Lord in this conversation? And everything gets quiet. Why does that happen? Would it mean we're asleep? I think it possibly could. Oh, how easy it is to talk about our business, our house, our cars. Do you know what it means to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, what a glorious Savior we have to talk about. Drunkenness, what's that? We often use the illustration or the words under the influence. And we're not talking about the under the influence of alcohol. I'm sure that would be included. You wouldn't want to be under the influence of alcohol when the Lord comes, would you? But there's other things that influence a person so that they can't think properly as a Christian. Could be sports. Could be music. It could be cars. Anything that you just don't function as a Christian because you are under the influence. Scripture says we shouldn't allow those things. Dear brethren, when the Lord comes, you want to be in your own judgment. That's soberness. You want to be awake and you want to be sober for that supreme moment. So he goes on, and I just want to, our time is going fast here. I want to get down a little bit further here. Verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Just like to draw attention to this verse 9. It's one of the clearest verses in the Bible to show that the Christian is not going to go through the great tribulation. Look at it. God hath not appointed us to wrath. Great tribulation is a day of wrath. He's not appointed us to that, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. If we wake, that's if we're alive and remain. Or sleep, that's if some are taken in death, they're asleep. But still, we should live together with Him. Now, from there on through the end of the chapter, we have a number of exhortations that are related to this theme of the Lord's coming. God has a way He wants His people to be walking in this world. And we need to put some attention to what He wants for us. Verse 12, He says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. I take this not as those who labor going from place to place, as those who are in the local area and who exercise local oversight. You young people, respect them. They watch for your souls. I remember sometimes receiving a word of correction. Maybe at the time I just didn't like it. But I learned if you would just take it and listen and maybe take it before the Lord and get in His presence, that there will be profit for you in it. So esteem them highly, Scripture says. Verse 14, exhort you, brethren, to warn them that are unruly. Sometimes we need warnings. Comfort the faint-hearted, it really should read. There's people that are just downright discouraged. We need to be aware of that and seek to encourage them. Support the weak. There are those who need help to get on. Be patient toward all. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all. Oh, how important it is not to fall into the world's idea. You did me in, I'm going to do you in a little bit worse. Don't go that way. Return good for evil. It's the greatest way to conquer evil. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's definitely the example that the Lord has left for us. Verse 16 is one of two verses in the Bible that have only two words. I'm sure most of you know where the other verse is that has two words. I think it's so beautiful to put those two verses side by side. The other verse is John chapter 11. Jesus wept. Here their exhortation is, rejoice evermore. Do you obey that verse always, brother? You don't. I don't suppose any of us could raise our hand if I asked you to all raise your hand, those who are always rejoicing. No, we need that exhortation. What does it mean? The Lord was sorrowful at times, but there was always in His heart that deep, flowing joy in His soul that He was doing the Father's will. And I think it's not so much an outward exuberance of joy that you're showing, but simply that deep joy in the heart to know that we are doing what the Lord wants us to do. In Philippians, He talks a lot about joy. In fact, He says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Did you listen to me? Again, I say rejoice. It's important. Paul was speaking from the prison when he said that. He didn't say be joyful because your circumstances are great. No, his circumstances weren't that great. But it's rejoice in the Lord. Brethren, I know there are trials in your life. I know there are heavy things that happen. I know there's tears. I know. But there is, even in tears, a joy that we can enjoy. Verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean you're going to be always on your knees. Just simply means that the whole character of your life is the expression of dependence on Him who is always with us. The expression of dependence. You don't have to always close your eyes to pray. In fact, if you're driving down the freeway, it's better not to close your eyes to pray. But we should always pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Is this possible? To give thanks in everything? That's what Scripture tells us to do. And if you want a further thought on this, look in, we're not going to go to it now, our time is too close. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, giving thanks to God for all things. That bad thing that happened to you, give thanks to God not only in that circumstances, but for that circumstance. Brethren, I've found it a real help to do that. And I just suggest it to you. You know, it's easy to thank the Lord when everything goes just fine. It's not very easy when things go wrong. But I really believe if you recognize that there is a man on the throne of God who is head, not only of his church, but he's head over all things to the church, that which happens in your life happens with a very specific purpose of blessing. That's a tough one sometimes to come to. But I found it a real help to be able to say when things go wrong, thank you, Lord Jesus. You know, everything inside you is upset. But to say thank you, Lord Jesus, is a great thing to do. In everything, give thanks. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Every believer in the Lord Jesus has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And the Spirit of God is there to guide you in everything. Not just when we're together in meetings like this. Yes, we should give the Spirit of God liberty to guide us when we're here together. And can I say a word here? It kind of bothers me. In our prayer meetings, at conferences, that sometimes we think it's just brothers up here in the front rows that can pray, and all those back there, they just have to sit there silently. That's not right. Brother in the Lord, if you're a brother in the Lord, it's not a question of gift. It's a question of being a priest. And if you're a priest in God's house, you have just as much liberty to get up and express prayer to God as anybody else. Let's not get into that frame of mind. Let's shake ourselves a little bit on that one, please, brother. Would you please think about it? And let's not continue to do it that way. Just mention, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, it mentions first the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Afterwards, it mentions the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Think about that. I'll just leave that there. But the Spirit of God is in us, and He's in us to guide us in everything. In your life, your daily life. Those, the children of God are those that have the Spirit of God to guide them. Says in Romans chapter 8. And sometimes I have to confess, brethren, that I'm not obedient to the impulses of the Holy Spirit in my life. And to tell you about what I believe to be a real rebuke that I got from the Lord on that score. Years ago, I used to work in Chicago, Wesley Memorial Hospital in the city of Chicago. And there was a strike against the hospital, and I was off in some other part of the city with a rental truck, parked, waiting for trucks to bring supplies for the hospital there. That's the way they did it in the time of a strike. And I'd just gotten back from a Wheaton conference, and I was really full up in my soul just enjoying what we had enjoyed at the conference. And over there was standing one of the supervisors from security at the hospital. And it was as if the Lord said to me, "Talk to him about the Lord." Lord, he's a supervisor. I got to approach him carefully. I don't know how to do this yet exactly. I kind of put it off. You know how we do it. Twice, very distinctly, is the Spirit of God in me saying, "Speak to him." I didn't do it. It was shortly after that, a truck came up and said, "I got some supplies for the hospital." I said, "Okay, just back up to my truck there and we'll transfer the boxes." In the course of things, he had bad brakes and he was backing down and he stopped every once in a while. But that hospital supervisor got in between those two trucks and he got pinched. Got killed. You can imagine what I felt like, brother. I've learned when the Spirit of God gives an impulse in your life, puts on your heart a certain person to speak maybe to the gospel or to do something encouraging, you'd better do it. He knows what he's telling you to do. Don't quench the Spirit. Next one is despise not prophesying. In other words, God uses instruments sometimes that we don't like to speak a word to us. Don't despise prophesying. I remember years ago saying as a young person to an older brother, "When that particular brother speaks, I can't hardly listen to him because his life isn't very in order." And that older brother looked at me and he says, "Despise not prophesying." You know, that has been a big help to me. Listen. He said, that older brother said to me, "Listen, maybe he's the instrument God wants to use to get a message across to you. Listen. Doesn't mean you have to accept everything he says. No, in fact, it says in verse 21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good." That's been a big help to me. I've gotten good nuggets from those I might not have listened to if I hadn't had that word of correction when I was younger. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now before we close, verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Thankfully, it's not a focus on our faithfulness here, brethren. I can't say that I'm that faithful. But I know someone who is completely faithful. And he is the one that is going to bring us home to glory. Oh, when that event happens, to be spirit, soul, and body ready, blameless for that coming. God is triune. He made man in his image and likeness, and we are triune too. Three parts in one. The spirit part is that which has intelligence and ability to reason, and ability, if there's not sin to impede it, to have fellowship with God. An animal does not have a spirit. The soul is the part of us that is our, maybe we can call it our personality, our likes and our dislikes. I like certain kinds of food. There's other food I just don't like. That's my soul. And the body is the part that we're so occupied with so often. But how important to realize that there are things in the world that we live that contaminate the soul, the spirit, and the body. Be careful, young people. We're walking in a dangerous world. There is a faithful God who is able to keep us all the way home to glory. Let's just pray. Father, bless thy precious word. We're thankful we can have it open and read it and think about it. Help us, each one, to live our lives in view of the fact that at any moment we might hear that trumpet and hear that shout and be gone. Help us, Father. We commend ourselves to thee for the rest of the day. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.